Our Father God, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And we thank you that you speak a certain word, a word that has been recorded, a word that has been translated, and a word that therefore we can know and understand. And so we pray that today, as we hear you speak, that you would help us to understand these things so that we might know who you are and how it is that we can come to know you, to trust you, to be right with you. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in the third chapter of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I had a strange phone call about a month or so ago. I'd tried taking out one of the bicycles, the Santander cycles. Not quite as catchy as Boris bikes, but probably better for their advertising. And, you know, with my fob and just got the you know, it was nothing was happening. So quickly ring the number. Hello, I'm trying to get a phone out. And, oh, can I take your code? Yes. And your name? Yes, it's Matthew. But do you mind if I call you Matthew? You know, that way everyone does on sort of phone conversations these days. And he's sort of, I don't know about you, but part of me thinks, well, actually I do. I've never met you and Mr. Fuller would be fine. It's a sort of business conversation, but you feel a little bit churlish saying that, don't you? Do you mind if I call you Matthew? My name's Claire. No, Claire. You call me Matthew, that's fine. Well, the problem is, Matthew, you took a bicycle out on Tuesday and you didn't return it for 24 hours. So I'm afraid until you've paid your fine of £175, you're not allowed to take out any more bikes. But Claire, I did no such thing. I did indeed take a bike out, but I returned it about 10 minutes later. Ah, Matthew, it seems as if you didn't dock it correctly. Ah, but Claire, I'm sure the green light came on. Oh, Matthew, I don't think it could have done. And so she was very gentle and very polite. And saying, but I'm afraid until you've paid your fine, you can't take out any more bikes. Claire, do you really think it reasonable? The bike is back, correct? Yes. And no damage to it? No. And I'm telling you, I really didn't have it for 24 hours or more. I had just returned it. Do you think £175 is a little bit of a disproportionate sum of money that you're wanting to charge me? I do understand, Matthew. I do. Perhaps if you asked me to let you off the fine. Well, yeah, that's all very well and good, but you're not just going to let me off. £175. I mean, why is that the sum of money? I mean, surely the bikes only cost, well, how much they cost. I am sympathetic, but perhaps if you asked me to let you off the fine, Matthew. And there was just something in her voice that I thought, now hold on a minute. Claire, would you just let me off the fine of £175. Oh, Matthew, now you've asked, I would be delighted to let you off the fine. So I don't have to pay it. No. So there's this sort of magic formula of words that means, yeah, quite right. I can't just let you off, but if you ask, I am allowed to let you off. Oh, right. Claire, to be honest with you, Santander's policy, a bit odd. But thank you, because you basically led me by the nose until I said a certain, you know, you might have said to me, repeat after me, but obviously that would have been a little too obvious. So I was very grateful to her. So she clearly desired to let me off, and so led me to that point. And so I did indeed not have to pay. Why do I bother telling you that? That is a sense in which you get in what you get in Jonah chapter 3. The Lord, the living God, he wants to have mercy upon the city of Nineveh. But before he does so, he wants to lead them to the point where they ask for it. He, as it were, leads them by the nose until they say, "Well, please, will you have mercy upon us?" "Yes. Yes, I will. I'd always intended to do that, but I wanted to bring you to the point where you asked," is what's going on. The living God wants to have mercy upon these utterly brutal people. If you've just joined us, we said that the Ninevites, they were despicable. They were, you know, ISIS of their day in one sense. You can go to the British Museum, rooms 3 to 6 of the British Museum, all about the Ninevites, the Assyrian Empire, and their self-description as of those who are the most brutal culture that's ever lived. "We will burn your noses off. We will cut off your ears and let you bleed to death," is their sort of boast, proudly. So lovely, lovely people to have for dinner, as it were. They're brutal, and they'd savagely expanded their empire. And God says, "I want to have mercy on these people. So I'm going to lead them to the point where they say, help, please." So let's look at it. There's just a little passage, just 10 verses. I guess two things the Lord gives to the Ninevites, and we see their response in the middle. Okay, this is how he leads them. Two things he gives. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." The first time he said pretty much the same thing, but here it is again. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." So it's a second chance for Jonah. That's kind. The Lord still allows him to be useful in his purposes. But first, let's look at the first thing that he gives, the Lord gives to Nineveh. It's a warning of judgment, verses 3 and 4. "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, presumably over 3 days, he had a little bit more to say than that. He might have got a slightly boring message if he just was stuck on this loop and said that over and over again, 40. But that's the guts of it. That's the center of it. In one sense, the most important thing that we need to know. Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. It's a verb used of God destroying other places. So earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah are overthrown. That is, they're utterly and completely destroyed. And no doubt that's how the Ninevites understood it. Indeed, how this passage understands it. Verse 10, the Lord had threatened destruction. But there is a hint of ambiguity to it in the verb. It could also be used of an ethical overturning, in the sense of turned over a new leaf. So here's the message again. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Either their character will be overturned or the city will be raised to rubble. There's a certain ambiguity in what sense it's going to be overturned or overthrown. But clearly the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they understand it as destruction. This is quite a statement, isn't it? This man wanders into your city and says, in 40 days, obliterated. Well, that's quite a strange message if you want to have mercy upon people. Which is, as we'll see, God's intention all the way through. And yet, that's fairly consistent with the rest of the scriptures of the Bible. That alongside the wonders of God's love, you get the warnings of his judgment. And it's hard in history to think of a time when there have been significant numbers of people becoming Christians where, again, alongside the wonders of God's love, how kind he is, how merciful, isn't the warning that if you never turn to him, you do get judged for how you've lived and the things you've done wrong. Those two go hand in hand. And sometimes it's only when you consider the despair of, or what Jesus would call hell, what you could describe as an eternity shut out from God, it's perhaps only when you consider that that you realize quite how wonderful Jesus was in coming to save people from that, saving them from an eternity shut out from God, for eternity in paradise with him, enjoying all that is good, all that is wonderful. But sometimes you've got to look at the black to appreciate the light. I don't know if you see the Mel Gibson film Hacksaw Ridge. It's been through the cinemas. I don't know if it's out quite yet on DVD. If you see it, it's a true story. It takes a true story and makes quite a great film out of it, I think. So the story is of Desmond Doss, who signed up as a soldier in the Second World War in the States, but refused to bear arms. It was partly his religious views and partly he'd seen the damage that guns had done in his own family. So he said, look, I want to be a soldier. I want to play my part in the war, but I want to go as a medic. I just won't carry a gun. So he signs up, and in training, he excels. He's sort of top of the class. Physically, he's very strong, impressive, runs the assault course faster than anyone else. But it comes to the part of the training where they're doing on the range and given a rifle. He says, no, I said when I joined up I wouldn't bear arms. And the rest of the soldiers, and particular his commanding officer, Captain Glover, hate him for it. What do you mean you're not going to bear arms? You're not going to carry a gun? He's belittled as a coward. Captain Glover tries to get him thrown out on psychiatric reasons, first of all. That doesn't work. Tries to get him kicked out of the army for insubordination, not obeying orders. That doesn't work. Encourages the other soldiers one night to beat him up, so he's smashed up to a pulp. But he doesn't dob in who's done it. That doesn't work. And eventually, despite all the attempts to get him kicked out of the army, he's allowed to go. And so off he goes with his platoon and his regiment. And they're based in the Pacific. And so the film focuses on this one incident in a battle on Okinawa Island. And they're trying to take this ridge, which the Americans call Hacksaw Ridge. It is about 150 meters vertical, and then onto a plain. The Americans are on the plain and they're just being mown down. And the Japanese have got them covered. And it's a complete farce. It's just devastating. Hundreds and then thousands are dying on both sides. And then darkness falls. And in the middle of the night, Desmond Doss, not with a gun, but goes round to the wounded soldiers, bleeding, having lost their legs, both legs blown off, and slowly drags them to the edge of the ridge, lowers them down on a rope to the forces below. And they can't work out what's going on. It's the middle of the night and all these soldiers keep coming down and they're sort of so unconscious they can't even explain who's helping them. And he gets to the edge of this ridge and every time he lowers one down, and Desmond Doss, he's been shot, he's exhausted himself. Just one more, Lord. Just let me save one more, just one more. He keeps lowering them down. And he gets to the morning and then the smoke slightly clears and the Japanese see him and he ties himself to this rope, throws himself off, bash, 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 but manages to survive. At the bottom, it emerges that during the night he saved 75 lives. And Captain Glover, still his commanding officer, tearfully says to him, Doss, I am so sorry. And then they're given the orders to go up. And the captain says, we're not going anywhere until Doss has prayed to his God. And we're not going anywhere without this man. Then at the end of the film, very sweetly, it goes to these real characters as 80, 90-year-olds filmed a few years ago. And again, there you have Captain Glover being interviewed, who said, when I met Desmond Doss, I thought he was a complete coward. In the hell of the battlefield on Hacksaw Ridge, he put his life on the line repeatedly to save men who had mocked him and beaten him. He is without doubt the bravest man that I've ever met. I mocked this man, but when I saw him in the hell of battle and his bravery then, and I knew that I would have died without him, I viewed him differently. And I don't know what you make of Jesus Christ. You might not think much of him. Or you might be a Christian who says, he's my saviour, but you slightly take his rescue for granted because you've known that for years. But actually, it is when you stare into the horrors of hell, shut out from God, judged forever, and realise that Jesus has saved you from that. Oh no, he really is very wonderful. He really is. He didn't just put his life on the line, he gave his life to endure a death that you and I could never endure. Oh, he is the bravest man that I've ever met. There was a warning of judgment for Nineveh. And that's what brought them to repentance. Let's just look briefly then at their response. There is repentance from Nineveh, verses 5 to 9. Where are we? Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God that he was going to destroy them. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the leastest, put on sackcloth. So here's quite a change. Jonah says to them, you're all going to die, and the Lord brings repentance. It's an extraordinary miracle, I guess, that takes place here. A few little things worth noting. First, the word of God does its work. So verse 6, Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh. When it did so, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. So Jonah never meets the king, but the message that Jonah has said, watch out everyone, God is going to destroy the city, the message clearly spread, so the king hears of it, even though Jonah never meets him. That's just encouraging. When you share the word of God with people, you never know quite where it goes or what it may achieve. That's encouraging. I guess the thing that's emphasized, though, is that their behavior is changed. So everyone repents in verse 5, the greatest to the least. But then the king just wants to really emphasize this. So he takes off his royal robes, covers himself with sackcloth, sits down in the dust, and this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Don't let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink. But let people or animals be covered with sackcloth. Why the animals? I think he's just saying, this is really, really important, everyone. So get them involved as well. Let everyone call urgently on God. Well, they've all been doing this. But here's what the king adds. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Got to change. Actually, a genuine trust in God, a repentance, it begins with a change of mind, but issues in a change of life. It's never just a cognitive thing. It begins with a change of mind, and it issues in a change of life, where you trust in the Lord. I guess there's a sense in which wearing sackcloth and ashes, it isn't particularly pleasant, but you do it for a day or two or a few days, and well, then you crack on. Who cares afterwards if it doesn't make a difference? Maybe there's someone in your office, think of it in these terms, someone in your office who is hopeless, and everyone knows they're hopeless. They barely turn up, and if they do, it's always late. Their work is shoddy, to put it generously. Their attitude is lazy, and there is no great surprise after verbal warning one, verbal warning two, written warning one, written warning two, they're told, goodbye. Clear your desk, oh God. We've had enough. Get out. At that point, hopeless employee says, oh no. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I mean, I didn't realize it was that serious. I just thought that's what we did here. You really mean this? Oh, okay. Well, I'll change. I really will change. The boss says, okay, it's a bank holiday and the sun is shining, so okay, we'll give you another go. And so for the next 3 weeks, the employee is gleaming. First into the office, impeccably produced, whatever it is, reports, spreadsheets. Last out of the office, helpful, makes coffee. Oh, brilliant. And everyone says, well, great. But after 3 weeks, everyone says, well done. So you won't get fired. But after 3 weeks, goes back to only turning up one day in five. Work is hopeless. Your change of heart. Yes, it didn't last very long. No, it wasn't genuine. Goodbye. A sort of superficial burst of, I'm so sorry. A bit of remorse. That's not the repentance that is being spoken of here. A belief in God here that the Ninevites display, it begins in the mind, but it issues in a change of life. That's a genuine belief in the Lord. And then this little prayer they pray, or this little question, verse 9, there's humble hope here as well, I think. Who knows, says the king, God may relent. God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And I guess that was an entirely appropriate thing for the king to say. But I hope you would know that there is a difference this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Christian is one that knows anyone can be forgiven if they trust Jesus. You never ask who knows if you're a Christian. If you ever do find yourself asking, oh, question, will God forgive me? Will he? Well, you turn to the cross and the answer is always yes. There's no ambiguity. There's no uncertainty. This side of the work of Jesus Christ. So look, God gives them a warning of judgment. The Ninevites repent. Here's the second thing that the Lord gives then. He gives them a relenting from destruction. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. Oh, right. Question. Does that mean then that God changes his mind? Because he said, 40 days you'll be destroyed. They say, oh, so sorry. Will you have mercy? And he relents. Actually, you could translate that word equally, repent. So it gets used elsewhere in the Old Testament. No, unless God underlines his word with a promise, all of his warnings are conditional. It's clearest. Let me just read you a couple of verses, not in Jonah, but in Jeremiah 18 is about as clear as it gets. Jeremiah 18, verse 7, if you want to scribble it down. God says, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict the disaster I planned upon it. So some prophecies in the Old Testament, they're always warnings with a tacit condition attached. So really, Jonah's message is essentially 40 more days and I will destroy you. I'll overturn your city, brackets, unless you repent, obviously, because I always do that. It's conditional. Or that condition is always there in God's warnings. So in one sense, the warning that Jonah gives them is a bit like an angry red bill from the gas company. 21 more days and we will cut you off. Unless you pay, of course. If you pay, you'll be all right. That's the sense of which Jonah warns them. And Jonah knows that. I should have printed it on the sheets, but we'll see it next time in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah said, oh, look, I didn't want the Ninevites to repent. Isn't this what I said, Lord? I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity and that you'd forgive them. I knew this would happen if I gave them a warning. I didn't want them to turn to you. Jonah knew that. Because he knew what God was doing. He was leading these Ninevites by the nose to the point where they said, please have mercy. And God says, yes, of course. That is my desire for you. How do you and I respond to something like this? Three little things. The first would be, look, if you're not a Christian, be like the Ninevites. Chapter 3, verse 5. Believe God. That is, believe that one day Jesus Christ will return to this world and assess everyone's life. And the only way to be safe is to say, Lord, please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. I've not lived a perfect life. Please have mercy upon me. You say sorry for rejecting God all your life and trust that Jesus has paid a debt you can never pay. You believe God. That'd be the first thing. Secondly, if you're a Christian here at this lunchtime, what do we do with this? I think if you're a Christian, our prayer must be verse 9. Who knows what God is going to do in this city, in Mayfair, in my office? Who knows? Who knows? But I'm going to pray, Lord, have mercy. Will you please have mercy on people around me? Will you let them see how wonderful Jesus is? So believe God will be the first thing. Second, we'll pray if you're a Christian. Thirdly, I think it would be obey. It's God's work to bring revival, to bring people to the point where they turn to him. But our work, if you're a Christian, is, well, to warn people of God's judgment, but also that Jesus Christ is very wonderful. That there is a God and he wants to have mercy on them. That's his heart. That's what he longs for. That's what he wants to lead people to. Receiving his mercy and grace and love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We need to warn people like Jonah did. So if you're a Christian, our praying and our action needs to be a little bit like Desmond Doss. Just one more, Lord. Please help me save just one more. The Lord wants people to receive his mercy. He led the Ninevites there. He wants to see it happen in the 21st century too. May we hear this in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who delights to have mercy upon even the worst of people, the worst of cultures. Your delight is to see them turn from their wickedness, trust you and change their lives, to live lives which are good and honour you. Father, we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would tell others of what a wonderful God you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.